Well, if you could turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 45 and verse 15, I will be preaching from this verse. Truly, you are a God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. And may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in his sight. I'd like to ask you a question tonight, dear friends. Where do you find yourself in life right now? Do you find yourself in quite perplexing situations? Do you find yourself questioning the good providence of God? You know, it's okay to admit this, okay? I know we're reformed and we believe in the providence of God, but on a human level, if you're being honest, you don't have to shout out, but you would say maybe you find yourself in a situation battling with various difficulties and things. Maybe at work, maybe at university, maybe it's ill health, maybe it's a condition, maybe it's a situation in your home. And you read of all the goodness of God in Scripture, the glorious promises of his word to never leave you nor forsake you. And you find yourself saying, are the promises inconsistent with my experience? We ask ourselves this as Christians, as churches. I ask myself this as a preacher. I find myself saying, have you not said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Have you not said, how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless that someone is sent? And so we go and we preach and we share Christ and we see very little. And we find ourselves saying, God, does not your word say this? But my experience is this. Maybe you feel like God has hidden his face from you. You feel a little bit like Job. As Job said, though he slay me, I will yet praise him. You feel you're under the chastening hand of God. Do you question God's governance over the church? Perhaps you think, well, hang on a second, Lord. Haven't you given us the Holy Spirit? And doesn't the Holy Spirit lead us into truth? And yet the church is falling out over doctrinal issues, or there doesn't seem to be agreement about the way forward. I don't understand, Lord. Why can't we all be one as Christ prayed for? You find yourself wrestling with these things. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. Well, I've been sowing in tears for a long time. Where I'm still waiting for the reaping. And we can find ourselves, whatever it is, you know your situation. I don't know all your situations, but I'm sure one, you're either in this situation now or you will be, so I hope this sermon will be something that God can bless when you need it. But nevertheless, you will find yourself in situations, or maybe are in them, where you question the promises of God in light of your experience. You might not even say it out loud, and you certainly might not say it to your pastor, but if you're being honest, you find yourself saying, what is going on? There are times in our lives where what we experience and what we are told, from our vantage point at least, don't seem to add up. Well, this was true in Isaiah's day for the Lord's people. Context, well, Israel has rebelled, has rejected God, has worshipped idols, has turned their back on the Lord, and an appointed time of judgment has come. God has been patient. God has pled with them by the prophets. Turn to me and live. Isaiah and Jeremiah and minor prophets. But they've continually hardened their hearts. And exile is coming. 70 years you will be in Babylon for. But we have to remember that not everyone in Israel was ungodly. There were a righteous remnant, wasn't there? People like Daniel, who's probably 15 years old when into exile, is what the commentators seem to say. Well, what about the righteous? Because they weren't exempt, were they, from the judgment? Though they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their strength, though they were believing in the promise of a Messiah, though they were seeking to uphold God's laws, they had to go into exile with the ungodly. And you can imagine the questioning that must have come for them. I'm sure intellectually they might have made sense of it. You know, God did say if we broke his law, there would be covenant curses. Fine. But do you not honour those who honour you? Do you not hear the cry of the righteous? Do you not deliver the righteous from all his sorrows? You could go through the Psalms, and there's all sorts of promises about God hearing the prayer of the righteous and delivering him from all his troubles. I was reading one this morning in Psalm 35. And you think, well, we've been praying, we're not being delivered here. Questions. And God has made glorious promises to them. He says, okay, yeah, you're going into exile. I justly have to punish sin because I'm a just God. But he does promise them salvation, doesn't he? Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And you read Isaiah, there's the promise, isn't there, of the suffering servant who was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that was for our peace was upon him. There's all sorts of glorious promises. We've got them here in Isaiah 45. The promise that the nations will come and say there is no other God but Yahweh. There's the promise of rain coming down, spiritual blessing from the heavens, the earth opening, in other words, promising times of great harvest and fruitfulness. Glorious promises. But a problem for the people of Israel, for the righteous remnant. Because who was going to be part of the instrument in part of that fulfillment in this chapter, in verse 1? Cyrus. God tells the people of Judah that he will deliver them from one captor by raising up another captor. So they'll be in subjection to the Babylonians. He'll raise up another king, Persian, and they'll be in subjection to him, and he will deliver them. Are you seeing that the sort of... The Jew must have been thinking to himself, how is that going to bring about all the promises that you're telling us? How is raising up one oppressor to deliver us from another oppressor going to lead to our deliverance? How is raising up Cyrus going to be part of the process where the heavens are going to rain down and pour out blessing? And the nations are going to come to the Lord God? How can that be part of that promise? How is Cyrus going to be part of a process whereby... Because you've got to remember, we've got the benefit of hindsight. They didn't have that. How is Cyrus going to help things come? How is it going to help a Messiah come? Have you not promised a sinless one, a Messiah? And if you like, this was a bit of a curveball for the people of Israel. It was a curveball. It was like, it was all great, these glorious promises, and then they hear part of how it's going to happen. Oh, bewilderment, confusion. This doesn't make sense. And that's why Isaiah, I believe verse 15, you can disagree with me on this, but I think if you read it carefully, in the Hebrew it's quite, I think, clear that verse 15 is almost like Isaiah himself taking a step back after God's made these glorious promises, and it's almost like a statement of praise and awe and wonder. He's saying, I just don't understand how raising up this foreign oppressor is going to bring about all of these glorious things you've said. I don't see how going into exile for 70 years, many of the righteous remnant will be dead within that time. So you may make all these glorious promises about a Messiah, but they're not even going to be there to see it. I don't understand how you are going to bring about all these fulfillments for our good. And so he makes a statement, it's almost a statement, a confession of adoration, but yet also mystery and praise and humility, saying, truly, you are a God who hides yourself. You're up to something I cannot grasp or fathom. I believe you, but I don't understand. I think it's what Isaiah is saying here. We know that from the New Testament, don't we? That the prophets eagerly desired to understand what it was the Spirit was indicating in them when he was inspiring them to make their prophetic statements. They couldn't fully grasp the magnitude and the scope of what it was the Spirit was inspiring them to prophesy about. Truly, you are a God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. He is, if you like, confessing the utter mystery between the glorious promises and their way of being accomplished. He's not saying God cannot be known here. In fact, it's very interesting from the context. In verse 19, he says, you know, God says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, what I'm getting at here is, by that statement, truly you are God who hides yourself, he's not saying God is some mysterious being, unknown to all people, and that we have to consult mediums and spiritualists and a prophet to somehow try and get a secret word from the Lord. No, God speaks plainly. God speaks clearly. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to raise up Cyrus. I'm going to send a Messiah. But he's saying what is mysterious is the way of accomplishment. God can be known because God has revealed himself, but he can't be known to the infinite degree that he is, because we're not God and we couldn't do so. We do not have the capacity to know God. God is clear about what he has promises. It's as if I feel, to put it in my own words in a sentence, it's as if Isaiah is saying, I just can't make sense of it. I can't see how you can work through some of the realities you have said will happen. That's the context. And therefore I believe there's a lot in this verse and in this context for our encouragement tonight as the Lord's people. Because actually this is a statement of faith, and I pray with all my heart that we will all leave in the same place as Isaiah, whatever you're going through right now, that you will say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Truly, you are a God who hide yourself. That we would have that posture of worship that says, I do not understand, but I praise God, that I worship a God who knows what he's doing and who is good. Firstly then, I want you to see that God hides himself is a difficult doctrine. It is a difficult doctrine. What I mean by that is it's a doctrine revealed in Scripture. It's here in our verse before us. But for the saints, it is a difficult doctrine to embrace. Maybe you've heard of an Indian mathematician during the World War I period called Ramanujan. He was an absolute genius. In India, he wasn't educated, he didn't have a university degree, he didn't have a college degree, but he could just come up with unbelievable mathematical equations. And he had a job, and his superiors began to notice that he was a supremely intelligent man and was worthy of going to Oxford. And so they contacted G.H. Hardy, who was a professor at Oxford, and they said, "You know, would you like to see this guy? This guy has got groundbreaking... he's made groundbreaking breakthroughs mathematically." And so they met him, and they just couldn't believe this guy is an unbelievable mind. And what Ramanujan wanted to go to England to do is he wanted to have his discoveries and his breakthroughs published. But G.H. Hardy said to him, "No, you can't have it published yet." He's like, "Why? You can see that I've done this, I've got the answers, they're all there." And he says, "Yeah, but that's not how it works, Ramanujan. You have to write proofs. You have to explain. You have to show proofs, written proofs, that that plus that equals that. You have to demonstrate it. Otherwise people will question your work and you won't know how to answer them." "Yeah, but I just know it because it's in my head." "I know, Ramanujan. You are an intelligent man. But you have to demonstrate it. You need to write written proofs." And this argument was going on, and Ramanujan questioned the wisdom of G.H. Hardy. To him, it didn't make sense. But you see, what he hadn't realised is Hardy had been alive long enough and lived in academia long enough and had lived in the Western world long enough to know that no matter how intelligent his work was, it would never, ever be accepted by the academics and the elite. And so Ramanujan, in the end, had to say to Ramanujan, "Just trust me on this, please. Go back to your room and begin to work on proofs." And he spent months and months and months, and it was really hard for him. He suffered greatly in another country. He got very ill. He wasn't sleeping. He couldn't eat certain foods. But in the end, he produced all this evidence and written proofs of his work, and it was published. And you can to this day go to the library and see the proofs of his work. And sadly, he died at the end of that period. And but anyway, that's neither here nor there. The point is, for him, coming from an outside world, if you like that, the third world, to another world which had ways of doing things that were beyond his ways, he could not grasp the wisdom of Hardy. But in the end, he came to see, with hindsight, that Hardy was right. Now, where I'm going with that is that we, as God's people, as finite human beings, sometimes will find and question the wisdom of God's dealings with us in our lives. Why am I unemployed? Why am I still single? Or why am I struggling financially? Or why have I got ill health? Why has my ministry not been as successful as I hoped it would be? Or whatever it is that you put on it. Why was I bullied like that at school? Why have I suffered in this way? And we struggle to trace exactly what God's reasons are for allowing things in our lives. And there can be an inconsistency between what we expect and what we presently experience. The Jews here, as I said, are questioning the justice of God in this. God, how is it just to use an ungodly, pagan oppressor to be the means of our deliverance? That's not just. Where is the justice in that from a human point of view? And you can understand that, can't you, really? You can understand that. They don't question the end, they question the means. Is it right to use a Persian king to be our deliverer? How can further subjection lead to liberation? It doesn't make sense. And the ways of God don't make sense to us, do they? Here is, therefore, Isaiah speaking truly with great honesty. Truly you are a God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. It's not that they want God to change his promises. They want God to bring it about differently in a way of their choosing. And I'm sure if you look back on times in your life, cool, if God did everything I wanted him to do, when I think about that, I think, dearie me, my life would be very bad. I thank God that he chose to act independently of my opinions and desires at certain times in my life, and I'm sure you know that you believe that too. And actually, as time, you can look back and go, I'm so glad God didn't do what I asked him to do at that particular point. It's a difficult doctrine to embrace, and it's quite clear if you're questioning my understanding of the passage here, we're looking at the context that they are striving with God about this. Because look at his rebuke in verse 9 and 10, just after that glorious promise of the spiritual blessing coming out of the heavens and there being a renewed intimacy and relationship between God and his people, the covenant curse is being lifted. You see this accusation. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? You get the gist here. Who do you think you are to question me? I am God. And I'm wiser than you are, stronger than you are, more loving than you are. And he's challenging them, because clearly, therefore, for God to bring that rebuke must have meant they were quarrelling with him. The righteous remnant were questioning God's judgment. We're just ordering their lives. We've all done that before, haven't we? We have. We've all been on our knees and said, Lord, why? 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 Why is it like this? Where are you, God, in my life now? We're going into exile. I'm 60 years old. I'm not going to live to see all of these promises, Lord. We're still the scorn of the world, and from this promise, we're still going to be the scorn of the world if Cyrus is your chosen instrument. We object to your dealings with us, God, is the expression of the righteous remnant here. That's why we see, don't we, in the New Testament, that all things are written for our encouragement, that even as God's people living in the 21st century, as those called out of darkness, we read of the Old Testament believers and see that their lives weren't too dissimilar to our lives, and that we also have the same questions that they have. But you see, this is where the crux of the matter comes. Just because we can't see the rightness of present circumstances doesn't mean they are not right. Just because we can't understand how amazing things can come from seemingly nothing doesn't mean they will not come. The truth is, and Isaiah, I think, ends up in this place after the rebuke in verse 15, we must not quarrel, but embrace the mystery and that position of, I think we need to get back into the church, what we might call a wonder. You know, wonder. Wonder at the all-surpassing greatness of our God. That actually, the fact that our God is beyond our understanding, though he can be known, yes, but though that he cannot be known as fully as he is, I think it's wonderful, isn't it? Because I have a great God in heaven. And this is a God who we can bring to bear on the people of the United Kingdom, the people of Crawley and Maidenbower, who are questioning things in their lives. And you can say to them, I don't have the answers. I haven't got a quick fix. I haven't got a nice, tidy answer. But I've got a God who is bigger than this circumstance. And I've got a God who, in my life, has dealt with me in ways that I've questioned. But I do know he's revealed himself to be good, to be righteous. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? When we lose loved ones, it's amazing, isn't it, when I was chatting to some brothers this morning, the afternoon over lunch, and I've been reading, various biographies of, Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, and others who buried children, and it struck me of the amount of diary entries you read of these saints in times gone by, who buried 10 children out of 13 or 7, serious suffering that we don't know, actually, with our advanced medical support that we have in the NHS. And they say things like, on the day of losing a child, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I having just been given a son, I wept when I read this. Because I had to be honest and say, I don't think I'm there. Maybe God would give me the grace, perhaps, if that should come. But it made me realise they had an awe and a wonder and a submission before the greatness of God. They could say, it doesn't mean they were stones and they didn't feel things. Of course, feel things. Weep with those who weep. Mourn. But there was at the same time that faith, which says, God knows what he's doing. And in the fullness of time, he will wipe away every tear from my eyes. It's a difficult doctrine, God hiding himself. But secondly, it's a reality to be embraced. God hiding himself is a reality to be embraced. It could be no other way, could it, friends? When God hides himself from us, in his doings from us, and his reasonings from us, and his secret, the secret things belong to the Lord, the revealed things belong to us and to our children. But when he hides those secret things, God is being consistent with his nature. We could never comprehend how God is working out all things for the good of those who love him. How could I? I mean, I barely survived at school, and you can tell from my grammar. But how can we fathom the Almighty? God hiding himself is God being God. Because God is bigger than we are. He is holy. He is infinite. He is spirit. He is infinite wisdom. He is utterly incomprehensible, though he can be known in Jesus Christ. No man has ever seen God at any time, but he who is at the Father's right hand has made him known. You can know God tonight, by the way, friends. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If you're not a Christian here, you can know God through Jesus Christ. And then you can come to embrace what the saints in this place, these believers in this place, know, that they have a God who does work all things for the good of those who love him. But God hiding himself is God being true to himself. And he can be doing glorious things when we can't see how, because he is God. And therefore it doesn't make sense to quarrel with God. Children, or parents, I'm speaking to you all here. Can you remember when you were children? And children, you are children, so I think you can probably relate to this. You ever had a situation where mum or dad say to you, "No." I think we all had that. And you say, "Why?" And parents say, mum and dad say, "Because I said so." Does that satisfy you? No. That's not, why? Because I said so. Why? Because I said so. You see, as a child, you haven't got the capacity for the reasons that they have for saying no. Maybe it's not appropriate for them to give you those reasons right now. But they have been alive a little bit longer than you and have seen a bit more of the world and know the dangers. And for the good of your well-being, they are ruling things for you and taking matters out of your hands and are saying, "Submit to my wisdom." And isn't it true that when you get older, you can look back, especially when you have your own children, and you find yourself sounding very much like your parents. And you can begin to understand many of the reasons your parents gave for their instruction and their restraint. Just because something might seem unloving to a child from their vantage point, they don't realise that behind the one saying no is love. And when we cry out, "I can't do this anymore. If you don't lift or change this circumstance, I don't know how I will go on. Help me, God." And it's like the heavens are brass. And we wake up the next day and it's still the same. Maybe you've been praying for a loved one. I've been praying for my brother and my sister since the moment I was saved. And they become harder and harder by the day. And I find myself saying, "Why?" But God is a God of love. And God loves sinners. And I have to just say truly, you are a God who hides yourself. And I pray that I will see them in heaven. But I do know if I won't, I will not be sad. And I'm content with that. But it's not always easy, if I'm honest. It's easy to say that in the pulpit, but it's another thing to say that in devotional time. Truly, you are a God who hide yourself. Paul maybe was, I don't know if Paul was thinking about these words. We know he was well, he could probably memorize this book. But when he says in Romans 11, 33, it has an echo, doesn't it, of what Isaiah is saying here. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." If you spend all your time trying to find the reasons why things happen, you're never going to be... That's a job you're never going to have a Sabbath from. You will always be searching. Because God doesn't owe you an explanation. God doesn't owe me an explanation. God is God. And there is no other. "Just because my work is hidden from your view doesn't mean I am not at work. The point where you question me most is where I am doing my greatest work." And we see this from the cross, don't we? Disciples fled. The Messiah, the Son of God. They've loved him and they've ate with him. They fellowshiped together, they've prayed together. And Christ has told them all these wonderful things he's going to do with them and for them. And then they look at him. Well, they're not even there, are they? But he's on that cross, being crucified. He's under the wrath of God for sinners' rebellion and sin. But they didn't know that. They thought it was all over. And if you're the king of the Jews, come down. Satan thought he got it. He got him. He bruised his heel. It we know with hindsight. Just when it seemed all was lost, God in Christ Jesus was reconciling the world to himself. That on that cross, Jesus was making atonement for the sins of his people. And that very message, that very cross which they fled from, that very message of, I must suffer and die and rise in 3 days, and Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen. That same Peter, the very thing he feared and hated the thought of, was the message he proclaimed as the wisdom of God. This Jesus whom you crucified, let it be known to you that by faith in his name there is forgiveness of sins, not just for you, but for your children also. He came to see that the cross was indeed the most precious thing in the world. Thirdly, it's a difficult doctrine. It's a reality to be embraced. God hiding himself, thirdly, is a glorious comfort. It's a comfort, friends. I love this thought. Because the hiddenness of God proclaims his hiddenness, but listen carefully, but not his inactivity. That's an important distinction. He may be hidden, but he's not inactive. He's active. He's working for your eternal good. He's working for the good of his church, but at work is hidden from our sight. It's like the parable of the farmer who he goes out, doesn't he, to sow, and he goes back to his bedroom and he sleeps, and then all of a sudden it grows, and he didn't know how. It was hidden from his view. It was all under the ground. And it's, our lives are like that. That so much of what God does is all going on around us. I mean, when I think about, for example, my conversion and me marrying Catherine, it's amazing. We were repenting of our sins and following Christ in exactly the same week of the same year. God was working in both of our lives. You know, the scriptures say that I will draw you with cords of love. I will lead you in the way that you have not known. I didn't know that God was preparing a woman for me, and he was preparing me for her, and that not only was he going to save us, but that he was going to lead us to one another. That was completely hidden from my view, but it was going on at the same time. And that's my story from my life that just comes to the mind, but I'm sure you can think of some in your lives. You see, what they didn't grasp, they didn't realise that going into exile was the means through which God was going to purify his people. And you see that from reading the book of Daniel, that we know for a fact that when the Israelites came out of Babylon, those that left Babylon and came to Judah, though there were many problems, you read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, and we know that, I just preach for Ezra, but one thing had changed. They were no longer a nation worshipping idols. In fact, that's why you ended up with the Pharisees. It went a bit wrong towards the Lord Jesus' time. But they were a nation who were people of the book. Synagogues were established. And that is why it was possible that God was creating a people with the right conditions for the Messiah to be born. How do you think Jesus was raised in the knowledge of the law, were it not for godly parents? Where do you think Elizabeth came from? Didn't come in a vacuum. And Simeon and Anna, all these people had the godliness that they did because those who went into exile saw the ungodliness of Babylon and cling to God and had their spirits stirred to go back to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And some few hundred years later, there was a godly remnant in Jerusalem from which Jesus in the fullness of time could be born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. But obviously we have a complete Bible. We can realise that with hindsight. It wasn't apparent to Isaiah, was it? He would not have seen how those circumstances would have been for the good. But here's the thing, friends. Calamity to us is not unrighteousness in God. His doings, though hidden, are purposeful and righteous. We see that in verse 19. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Because all God does is consistent with all that he is. God is good. God is righteous. God is just. And therefore, all he does is good, righteous, and just. He cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he is what? Faithful. For he cannot deny himself. So whatever befalls you, whatever befalls me, whatever befalls the church in this land, God has a righteous purpose in it. We see that in verse 4. All that God is doing, even in Cyrus, all he does for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. Isn't that an amazing thought? All God does in this world is ultimately for his glory, yes, but that glory is expressed in the saving of his elect and his keeping of the elect unto eternal life. I will perfect that which concerns you. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, I say that Belvedere, they know this. I am useless with handiwork. I haven't got a DIY bone in my body. Children, if your dad is good at DIY, listen to your father. My dad was very good. I disobeyed him. And I'm living to regret it now because I'm still ringing my dad up saying, can you put a shelf up? If you were to take my mirror off our lounge wall, you would see a number of holes and various attempts to hang up that mirror. And so I've given up. So I am no good at handiwork. But if you ever see, have you ever seen a sculptor take a piece of marble? It can be a beautiful piece of marble in and of itself. And then they start chipping away. And I find myself, and I've seen this, like, what are you doing? You're ruining it. You're making it worse. It was fine before. And they're chiseling away and chiseling away. And in the midst of it, you're like, what are you doing? I'm not quite sure what you're doing. But slowly, chisel by chisel, piece by piece, a beautiful image begins to emerge. And what I do know is, though this world has much sin and much mess, I do know he will make all things beautiful. He will make all things new. The old things will pass away, and the new things will come. And that includes your life, and that includes all God's people, and that includes the whole world, for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the chisel strikes in our life, they can be painful. God is producing something beautiful. Because, friends, what is God's will for your life? Some of our Pentecostal friends would say, to be happy, to be joyful. Well, he wills us to be joyful, okay. But no, God's will primarily in your life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is God's will for your life. And so all that happens in your life, whether good or bad, circumstantially speaking, is serving that purpose for the true child of God. And therefore, it requires a necessary response, doesn't it? We need to say with Isaiah, truly, you are a God who hide yourself. There are so many examples of this in Scripture, aren't there? You think of the book of Esther. Am I right? I think I'm right in saying God. I haven't preached for it, but God's name is not even mentioned in Esther. Is that right? I just wanted to check that before I said it, because it's in my head. You know, and you read the book of Esther, and Haman has already prepared the gallows for Mordecai. And the nation, the edict's gone out to kill every Jew in the province. It couldn't get much worse, could it? You can imagine the people of Israel saying, where is God? What about his promises? Aren't the nations going to come to us? The nations are going to kill us. And then rather conveniently, the king had a dream, didn't he? And it was brought to his remembrance what Mordecai had done. And he calls in Haman and he says to Haman, you know, what should the king do for the one in whom he's very well pleased with? Haman, thinking it's about him, says, well, you know, you should put a robe on him and put him on a horse and parade him and so on and so forth. And he says, well, let it be done to Mordecai. And Haman all of a sudden realises, uh-oh, things are taking a big, terrible U-turn. And we know the rest is history, that Esther was able, for such a time as that, to plead before the king, to make Haman's plan known to the king. And in one day, at the beginning of the day, they were facing destruction. And at the end of the day, the one who plotted their death is hanged on the gallows he prepared for Mordecai. Oh, what can change in a day? Isn't being a Christian the greatest thing? You know, if God can create all things out of nothing, what can he not do? I mean, this is why we should always be living with the expectation. We could come to church and see revival. We could. Sorry if I'm sounding that you think I'm sounding a bit barking mad here, but I think it's true. We never know what tomorrow may bring. We never know what God may do. When we think doom is inevitable, salvation may be very near. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? That's the good news that we have a God in heaven who loves us and reigns for us. That's why we're told in the scriptures not to live by sight. Friends, when I live by sight, I'm a very depressive person to be around. We're called to live by faith. And faith is the conviction of things unseen. Oh, I must come to land. John Bunyan said, I'm enjoying myself too much, thanks for humouring me. John Bunyan said, in prison, you know, he's got kids to feed, provide for, a wife who's expecting, and he's in prison, and they say to him, just stop preaching the gospel, you can go home. And again, I find myself thinking, what would I do? And he says, we should live upon God as invisible. I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus when he said to his disciples, though you do not understand now, you will understand. And so will that be true for all of us. I heard one preacher say, and I think this is not my own words, large doors turn on small hinges. Great trees come from small seeds. God can draw straight lines with bent sticks. And it's very true. The early persecution was good for the gospel in the early church. The death of Stephen led to the conversion of Paul. The weakness we feel is that we might know the strength God gives. The financial worries we have are that we might see God provide for us. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Here's something for you if you struggle with depression. What that verse tells me is our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The darker it is in this world is going to mean, isn't it? Because the contrast, the juxtaposition, the glory is going to be even more enjoyable, isn't it? Because the contrast is going to be greater. And so, what that says is, you know, if you're struggling with depression, the joy that you will have in heaven, we cannot put into words. Another preacher said, he is never more there than when he seems not to be there. Truly. You are a God who hide yourself, O God of Israel. And I just want to ask you lastly, do you know this God? Do you know him? He says here in this chapter, look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look to Christ tonight. Oh, he will not disappoint you. He will bring you into a relationship with a father. Maybe you didn't have a good father once upon a time, but he will never let you down. He will always be faithful to you. Maybe you've never had an elder brother or a good brother at that, but he will always watch out for you. He will always be interceding for you and working for your eternal good. Maybe you never had anyone you could go to in times of need. My Lord Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, and he invites you to pour out your heart to him. All you have to do is say, Father, I am a sinner. Forgive me, for I have sinned. I believe that Jesus died for sinners like me, and I give myself to you, body and soul. Have me, Lord, and I will follow you all my days. You pray along those lines from the heart, you will be saved. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel. Amen. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Father, thank you that you are a God. And we say with Isaiah tonight, with that sense of humility and awe, truly you are a God who hides yourself. And we are sorry for the times in our lives, maybe even this week, where we have quarrelled with you, even in our hearts, and questioned your goodness. Lord, help us to live by faith. Help us to believe that you are good, and that you are faithful, and that your covenant promises will stand. Thank you that your covenant is an everlasting covenant. Thank you that you will love your people even unto the end. Bless us now. As we go away this Lord's Day, we thank you for all the blessings you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for the fellowship we've enjoyed. We thank you for one another and pray that, Lord, this week you would help us to walk closely with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.